Well, this evening our confessional lesson comes from two different chapters in the Westminster Confession of Faith. First, I want to read from chapter 21 of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day, and particularly paragraph 1. The light of nature shows that there's a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good, and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. And then this next lesson comes from chapter 1 on the Holy Scripture, and we're going to read paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Now you may be wondering why I chose these two confessional lessons and how they're connected to one another, or at least how I want to connect them to one another. And the answer is simply this: what they both tell us about worship. Chapter 21 is specifically about worship. And the paragraph we read tells us something that's profoundly important. And it's a drum I constantly beat and will not stop beating. And that is, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself. In other words, since God's the object of worship, he gets to tell us how to do it. God is the object of worship. Therefore, his word should regulate our worship. That means what we do in corporate worship should be something that's clearly laid out in Scripture. And we should be able to see that it's clearly laid out in God's word. And if there's something we do in worship that isn't clearly laid out in God's word, we ought not do it. Now, this is simply what our Reformed forefathers referred to as the elements of worship. The elements of worship. That is, there are various parts of worship that are prescribed in Scripture and are clearly seen in God-ordained worship. And those things that are prescribed or clearly seen in God-ordained worship are the elements of worship. And they're non-negotiable, right? For example, the Bible's clear. When God's people assemble to worship, there are certain elements that should be part of it. There's the reading of Scripture. There's the preaching of the Word. There's the administration of the sacraments. There's prayer, singing, giving, and so on. And those are all elements of worship. And as I said, the elements of worship must come out of the Word of God, and they're non-negotiable. If God commands something, it's to be part of worship. If he doesn't, then it ought not to be included. Those are the elements of worship. But then I referred back to chapter 1 of the Westminster and paragraph 6 because it also teaches us something important about corporate worship. The circumstances of worship. That is, in any historical context, the church is given a measure of freedom in how they arrange the elements of worship. That's what the Westminster is driving at with these words. There are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence. In other words, you have the elements of worship, which are non-negotiable, but how you put them into practice and arrange them in worship is left to the church and to the elders of the church to apply biblical principles and sanctified common sense. So, for example, God's people gathering for worship on the Lord's Day, that's a non-negotiable. Clearly, that's an element. Should we meet at 6:30 in the morning or 10:30 in the morning? That's a circumstance. The reading and preaching of Scripture, those are elements of worship, non-negotiable. How long should the sermon be? That's a circumstance of worship. Corporate singing, that's an element of worship, non-negotiable. How many songs we sing? What year they were written in? Those are circumstances. So when we think about biblically acceptable worship, there are elements and there are circumstances. And here's an important implication of this teaching. It's not inappropriate to ask the question, why do we worship in the way we do? Why? Why do we have a call to worship? Why do we have a time of confession? Why do we have an assurance of pardon? Why is our liturgy structured in the way that it's structured? Those are legitimate questions. And I never mind being asked those kinds of questions. And eventually, when we get to Exodus 19 and 20 in our study in the book of Exodus, we will have a marvelous opportunity to explore those precise issues I just mentioned, as well as many other glorious teachings on corporate worship. But this evening, I want us to consider an aspect of worship that won't arise then. It doesn't just flow out of Exodus 19 and 20. And yet it's an important part of our worship that I fear is neglected. Not so much in practice, but in understanding its significance. And I'm speaking of the benediction. Why do we do that at the end of worship? What's its purpose? And that's what we're going to focus on this evening in our sermon. But for now, let's praise our God, singing "A Child of the King." Now receive the Lord's benediction. Well, just so you know, I'm not off my rocker, at least not completely. And I haven't forgotten to preach a sermon, although there may have been some of you who briefly latched onto that hope. I spoke those words because they're ones we're all familiar with, aren't they? I would imagine that millions and millions of Christians have heard a benediction this Lord's Day at the conclusion of their worship service. How many times have you seen the minister raise his hands and say, "Receive the Lord's benediction," or some variation of that? I was thinking this week, if a person was 75 years old and they grew up in the church, they might very well have heard over 7,500 benedictions. I suspect some of you have heard me pronounce at least 1,000 benedictions. But what does it mean? What is a benediction? Why do we do it? Is it merely a convenience to let you know that worship is over? That it's almost time to go home? Or is it a deep and rich spiritual blessing from God meant to encourage your soul? Well, obviously it's the latter. And this evening we're going to consider the biblical warrant for the benediction. And very simply, what that means for God's people. But before we turn to God's word to be taught, let's turn to our God in prayer. Let's pray. Our great God and King, as we come to your word and we seek to understand this part of worship better, we pray that you would teach us, that you would open our eyes to your word, that we would come to understand why your people receive a benediction, what it's there for in worship, and even what it tells us about you and our relationship to you and your care for us. So teach us wonderful things from your word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to read several texts this evening. And I will tell you, this evening's sermon is going to be a bit more doctrinal or thematic than it is expositional. And I had Lisa print a number of texts out for you. It should be printed in an insert there in your bulletin. I had her do that so you could just read those and we could move right along rather than having to wait for you to turn to each of those pages. But do keep your Bible open. So we're going to read a couple texts. The first text comes from Ephesians 6, 23 and 24. And these are just various demonstrations of New Testament benedictions. Ephesians 6, 23 and 24. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. And 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. 2 Thessalonians 3, 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then I want to read one benediction from the Old Testament, Numbers 6, verses 22 through 27. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning our sermon was on Jeremiah 6 and following the old paths. And I stress that in that context, walking the well-trodden old paths was referring to the commitment God's people have to God's Word. And the prophet tells us that when we walk upon that old path, that's the good way. That it's on the old paths that we find rest for our souls. And we learn that over and over in Scripture, we find a powerful and dramatic connection between fidelity to God's Word and the presence of God's blessing. We also learned this morning that when God's people are not content with His Word, when they're not content to ask for the old paths, it'll result in their worship not being acceptable to God, because they will invariably introduce their ideas into worship, the things that matter to them. And then those man-made inventions will end up replacing the things that God commands in worship. And here's the thing, dear ones. I didn't get there this morning, but it's easy for us to look out at contemporary evangelicalism and sort of scratch your head and say, what in the world are they doing in worship? Right? What reason could you possibly have for doing karaoke in corporate worship? By the way, I saw that on a YouTube. But if our rationale for the way we worship is structured by mere tradition, if we do what we do in worship simply because it's the way we've always done it, then in reality, we're not one bit more faithful than they are. So this evening, with God's help, we're going to take just a few minutes to consider what a benediction is, the nature and purpose of a benediction in corporate worship, and the biblical basis for benedictions. Why it ought to be part of our worship. Again, because it's helpful to know why we do these things. After the new year, we'll be coming back to our ordinary sermon series. But I like using these opportunities, these breaks, to touch on these topics that you don't necessarily have an occasion to touch on. Now, the word benediction means literally a good word. A good word. A benediction is a word of encouragement, a word of favor. And above all else, a benediction is simply a word, a blessing. But what's a blessing? Allow me to give you a very helpful definition from Dr. Ligon Duncan on what a blessing is. Dr. Duncan writes, "A blessing is a solemn, deliberate act through which specific and concrete benefits are conveyed from God to His people." Let me say that again. A blessing is a solemn, deliberate act through which specific and concrete benefits are conveyed from God to His people. Now, I doubt that you find anything especially novel or challenging about the definition of a benediction or his definition of a blessing. But I'm not as confident that we rightly understand the nature and purpose of a blessing and a benediction in worship. So we're going to explore that. And the first thing we need to know, and this is important, is that a benediction is not primarily a prayer. A benediction is not primarily a prayer, right? Prayer, simply defined, is when God's people speak to Him, right? Benedictions is God's Word to us. Prayer is us speaking to God But a benediction is God speaking a word of blessing to us. You know, in our Reformed tradition, it's not at all uncommon for someone to bow their head and close their eyes during the benediction. And that's a perfectly proper posture, especially if it's simply a posture that you take in reverence for God. It's even proper if it's a posture you take because you're tired of looking at the minister. That's totally understandable. But we need to remember that even if her posture resembles one we would ordinarily take in prayer, the benediction is not a final time of prayer. The benediction is not us speaking to God. It's God speaking to us before we leave His presence in corporate worship. Prayer is awesome. It's awesome because we know that when we call on the name of the living God through Jesus Christ, He hears us. But I want us to know that the benediction, that part of our worship, is also awesome. It's awesome because it's God's word of blessing to you and to me that essentially says to His people, as you go from this place, as you depart from corporate worship, when you go out into the world to serve me, you go with my sovereign blessing upon you, and you go with my name upon you. And that's a cool stuff, isn't it? So at the end of our service, when I say receive the Lord's benediction, that doesn't mean that it's one final time of prayer or that it's time to start thinking about the meal you got waiting for you at home. It's actually a word of assurance from our God. It's His declaration to His people that you and I are being dismissed from His presence with His blessing, and we go from here in His power and the promise of His presence going with us. And that's encouraging, isn't it? And one of the reasons I'm taking the time to explain this is because I don't want us to think that this act of worship is just a nice, comfortable part of our tradition. Again, this is something I'm going to come back to when we get to Exodus 19 and 20. It's very important. All of corporate worship is before God and for God's glory. Well, duh, Pastor Bird. But really, do we know that? Do we know that? Do we understand that that call to worship is just that? We're being called into the presence of God to worship Him in the splendor of holiness. And then when we respond with that reading in the morning, or with a salutation in the evening, that's not a peripheral. That's part of worship. You know, I've heard dear Reformed brothers and sisters say, you know what, I could do away with this part of worship and that part of worship. Just give me the word. That sounds noble, but it's not biblical. It's not biblical, right? Because worship is more than the word. It's not less than the word. And we are, as a church, radically word-centered. Everything we do is built upon the word. So much of our worship that we use is built upon the word. But worship is more than just the preaching of the word. It's a full liturgy. And a benediction is a part, a glorious part of our corporate worship. And we need to know that in the perfect wisdom of God, He has shown us in the pattern of Scripture that benedictions were used throughout redemptive history and often for a very similar purpose, to dismiss His people, to send them out into the world with a purpose and with the promise of His presence We see that repeated over and over and over in redemptive history. And I want to consider a few biblical examples. Turn with me in your Bibles to the first book of the Bible, Genesis 1. Genesis 1, we're going to read verses 26 and 27. Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Excuse me. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So God made our first parents to worship him and serve him in the creation. That was their purpose. And they were to go forth and subdue the rest of creation for God's glory. So they've got a wonderful purpose, don't they? But even in their pre-fall condition, even in the pre-fall condition of Adam and Eve, God sent them out with an amazing benediction. Glance here at verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." You see, Adam and Eve were to go out under the proclamation of God's divine blessing, his benediction. Now let's fast forward a bit in redemptive history. Because of the great sin and violence that covered the earth, God brought his judgment upon it by flooding it and destroying all of mankind except for Noah and his family. And after the flood, when the waters receded and Noah and his family got off the ark, the first thing we're told they did was build an altar and worship God. They offered sacrifices that were a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And God gave them covenant promises. And listen what God says in Genesis 9:1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." Noah and his family had offered praise and worship to God who had saved them from his judgment. And now they were to go out and do what God called them to do, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That was their purpose. And they were to go out under the divine proclamation of God's benediction. Now think about that pattern that we see. God sending his people out with a particular purpose, and he's sending them out with a particular promise, the promise of his presence to be with them. And we'll be coming back to the blessing of Numbers that we read about in a few moments, just for a couple minutes. But I want to turn forward now and look at how some of the benedictions functioned in the New Testament. In the New Testament, every one of the Apostle Paul's letters draws to a close with a benediction, as does Hebrews, 1 Peter, 3 John, and Jude. Now, remember, these letters were to be read when? When the church gathered primarily for worship. And these letters would be read. And these letters were concluded with an announcement of God's blessing upon his people. In other words, having come together, having worshiped God, the people of God, having received their marching orders, were to go out into the world with a particular purpose and a particular promise, the promise of God's presence with them. And even the final book of the Bible, how does it conclude? With a benediction. Listen to the very last verse of Revelation. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." You see? This is a distinct pattern in the New Testament church. And of course, I believe the most soul-stirring benediction in the New Testament is found near the end of Luke's gospel in chapter 24. Now, this was after Jesus' resurrection, after he had given his disciples the Great Commission and told them they were to be his witnesses of his life and his death and his resurrection. And listen to what Luke records for us. This is Luke 24, verses 50 and 52. Then he led them out, the disciples, then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. What an amazing sight that must have been. This would have been one of the last times that the disciples would see Jesus on this side of glory. And what they saw was Jesus lifting up his nail-pierced hands and speaking words of blessing to them. Again, think about this, dear ones. They were being prepared to do the work of the Lord, to go into all the earth and make disciples of all the nations. And they would go with this vision in their mind of their glorified Savior pronouncing his benediction upon them. That he's given them a purpose and he's given them a promise that he will be with them. So they received the Lord Jesus' benediction. That's an amazing pattern, isn't it, we see unfolding in the New Testament? And listen, what Christ was doing, boy, think about how that must have resonated with those Jews who had been going to the temple their whole lives and had heard those benedictions from the high priest, and now they're receiving a glorious benediction from the High priest. Do you think they saw this as a fulfillment? Of course they did. Let me ask you to listen again to number 6, verses 22 through 27. Because this is what the New Testament's picking up on in dramatic ways. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.' So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." Wow. One of the things that isn't clear, excuse me, one of the things that is very clear is that this is not a prayer, right? This is not a prayer. This was God's ordained servant, under the command of God, putting God's name upon his people and declaring God's blessing to his people. Not a prayer. An announcement of blessing. And it doesn't say so here, but you know what it tells us in Leviticus 9:22? That Aaron lifted his hands toward the people when he announced the blessing. Again, Jesus knew good and well. This is exactly what the Jews would have expected. And this became a pattern for Israel's high priest. It became a pattern that God established in his law. His priest announcing his benediction. And think how important that would have been for the Israelites. Right? They're getting ready to go on a dangerous journey across the desert. Many of them are going to die in the wilderness. They're going to be assaulted by enemies. They're going to face thirst and starvation. They're going to face division and dissension among themselves. And yet, before this arduous, dangerous, adventurous journey, God says, "You're not only going with a purpose to be my people who take possession of the land that I promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But you're going with the promise of my presence with you. You're going with the guarantee of my sovereign blessing. Amazing. Amazing. I want to point out just a couple interesting things in the Hebrew text that you just can't read and assimilate in the English language and just wouldn't become apparent. And frankly, I wouldn't have noticed these things had I not read about them from a wonderful scholar by the name of Dr. Gordon Wenham. But they're powerful, powerful things that the original reader and original hearer would have recognized when these things were spoken to them or read to them in the Hebrew language. Glance there in your Bibles at verse 24 and 25 and 26. In the Hebrew, verse 24 has three words. In verse 25, there are five words. In verse 26, seven words. Symmetry. That's what you see, symmetry. And you see the blessings enlarging and expanding and compounding from the first blessing to the second blessing to the third blessing. Three, five, seven words, respectively. In the Hebrew, in verse 24, there are 12 syllables. In verse 25, 14 syllables. And in verse 26, 16 syllables. 12, 14, 16. The syllables are expanding to point to God's expanded blessing. And in verse 24, in the Hebrew, there are 15 consonants. This is important because Hebrew is all about the consonants. 15 consonants in verse 25, 20 consonants in verse 26, 25 consonants. Again, these things don't really resonate with us, but if you were a Hebrew hearing this in Hebrew, you'd be like, wow. God's using a rhetorical device here to say something profound and powerful and dramatic. Furthermore, if you look at this three times, it says, the Lord bless you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. Three times, this is repeated. That is a redundancy in the Hebrew language. It's not needed. And if you were to subtract the name of the Lord from the total words used in these three statements of blessing, how many words do you think you'd have left? 12. 12 for the 12 tribes of Israel. See, it's very artistically and aesthetically symmetrical to tell us something, that God's compounding his blessing to his people. So the form has a lot of punch here that we don't want to miss. And the blessing is from the Lord. An undeserved blessing. An undeserved blessing, right? Because we know what's going to happen later to the people of Israel. They're going to do bad things. And they're going to end up wandering in the wilderness for how long? 40 years. And yet, before that, God's saying, my blessing will go with you. Because it's in God's nature to graciously bless his people. Now, a couple other things I want to touch on. One, this is clearly to be part of temple worship, right? Tabernacle worship and then temple worship. But should it be part of New Testament worship? Well, it's commanded in the Old Testament to these Old Testament saints who went to the tabernacle and then would later go to the temple. It's an imperative. And notice how it's emphasized. Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them. So, you're a priest. This is your job. After the various sacrifices have been administered, those people are to leave the temple under a divine pronouncement of your favor and your blessing. Right? How does that comport to the New Testament? Well, it's simply this. Did Christ fulfill this? Absolutely. He fulfilled it perfectly. But the reason I read those texts in the New Testament was it was to help us understand that the New Testament writers didn't see this as being abrogated. They saw a continuity in the covenant of grace and the way we worship God. So, when I stand up here and I raise my hands and I say, receive the Lord's benediction, I am not doing anything. But I'm trusting that God is announcing His sovereign favor, His sovereign care, and His presence with you as you go from this place to serve His purposes. That's why we have a benediction, brothers and sisters. Well, I'll stop there and give you an opportunity to ask any questions you might have. Excuse me. Well, let me ask you to stand, dear ones, and receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said,